Well, open your Bible to Philippians, if you have your Bible with you. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, and I got to tell you, we're going to be flying high this week. We could probably preach 5 sermons from these verses, but Chris is preaching next week, and I've already put him off a week, and so I felt like if I put him off another week, I felt like he would kill me. So we're taking verses 2 through 9 today, and it'll be good. So let's read. I'm going to read verses 2 to 9, and you follow along with me as we read. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. As we've thought this morning about the Lord Jesus, as we've thought about this gift of love, this offering that he made on the cross for us, we thank you. Father, indeed, it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that we can even approach you. And so, Father, we come into your presence now as adopted sons and daughters through faith. We thank you that you will not turn us away, but because of Christ, we stand acceptable and loved before you. And we know, Father, that we stand needy as well, that we need you. We need to hear from you. And so we thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us through your word. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would help us to hear what you have to say. And Father, we pray and we entrust ourselves to you that we might leave this place today a little bit different than when we came in, having heard from you. So Father, encourage us. We pray that you would challenge us. We are your people. Would you take a few moments quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just pray for me. I pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. And then pray for your own heart. Pray that God might speak to you this morning. We love you, Father. And we know that we only love you because you first loved us. And so we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Derek Redmond was one of the most famous athletes certainly in British track and field, if not in the world, in the late 80s and early 90s. But he's probably most famous for a race that he almost didn't finish. Barcelona Summer Olympics, 1992. Derek Redmond was one of the favorites for the 400-meter dash, the 400-meter sprint. And then in the semifinals, he started, he got a great start, he rounded the bend about halfway through the race. All of a sudden, boom, his hamstring blew out. And the image that was that you saw there on the screen was him lying on the ground, holding the back of his leg, weeping because years of training gone in an instant. He gets up, he begins hobbling around the track. But imagine that moment. Imagine all the work that you've put in, running a good race, and all of a sudden, boom. In a moment, you're on the ground with little hope that you'll be able to continue. Imagine the discouragement that he felt in that moment. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you're not a sprinter, okay. But have you ever felt that way in life? You know, we talked last week about the race of faith as we looked at the previous verses in Philippians. But have you ever felt that you're running hard in the race and then, boom, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there goes your hamstring. And you find yourself down on the ground wondering if you'll be able to continue. Maybe it's some internal struggle that you have with sin. And boom, there it is again. And you're down on the track. Maybe it's a conflict that you have with another person, and it's discouraging, and you're down on the track. Maybe it's some outward opposition that you feel, maybe from family or from friends. And all of a sudden, it feels like all the wind is taken out of your sails in the race of faith, and you go down, discouraged, wondering if you can continue on in the race. Discouragement is deadly in the race of faith, isn't it? Well, this church in Philippi was a good church. It was a good church. You can tell by the way that Paul writes the letter with such love and affection throughout. He loves these people. This isn't Galatians. It's not Corinthians, where Paul writes with intensity and a sense of admonishment because they were not what they were supposed to be. Paul loves this group. He is encouraged by them. Remember, part of the purpose of the letter is to thank them for the way that they sacrificially supported his missionary work and ministry. He doesn't view them in a negative light. But within the context in which they lived, there are things lingering around them that can prove to be discouraging and can threaten their lives of faith. And so what Paul does in this letter is he uses these words to call them to combat these potential discouragements in the way they live. So as we think about these words today, I want us to think about how do we make war against the discouragement that seeks to derail us in this race of faith. This is the big concern that's fueling Paul's writing. Within this group, disunity inside and difficulty outside are threatening to disrupt and discourage their progress in the faith. There's some kind of disunity inside, and there's certainly potential, if not actual difficulty outside, that are threatening to disrupt and discourage their progress in the faith. This is the concern that shaped the body of the letter from chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 4, verse 1. And it's this admonition that frames the meat of the letter. You heard it last week. It is stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm. Just if you have your Bible, turn back over to chapter 1. You see the opening frame. In verse 27, he says, let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then last week, we ended on this transitional verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Look at what he says. Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. What does he say? Stand firm thus in the Lord. So standing firm in the gospel has served as a frame for everything that Paul has said in the meat of the letter. Stand firm in the gospel, united as one in the face of opposition as you move towards God's certain future. Chapter 1. And then last week, we talked about from chapter 3 and chapter 4, stand firm by running the race together towards Jesus, who has taken hold of you and will certainly bring you to the end. See, that this is the frame of the book. And Paul has repeatedly underlined as an encouragement to them the certainty of God's promised future, that God's future is unstoppable. So be encouraged in standing firm for the gospel. He said it back in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We read in verse 28, not frightened by anything, because your destiny is salvation, a salvation from God. We saw it in chapter 2 as we saw this vision of the exalted incarnate Son. The Son who would certainly be exalted in God's promised future. Now we saw it last week in running the race because Christ has taken hold of them and is bringing them along to that unstoppable future. See, these visions of the finish line that Paul peppers throughout the letter are intended to draw them along in the race as they run towards Christ, despite the obstacles that they may find in their path. And so having called them to stand firm, Paul closes the letter out in these verses. Before he's going to give a final word of thanksgiving to them next week. These are the final applications for Paul in standing firm. It's a series of 8 commands that are all related to this call, this ultimate call to stand firm together in the gospel. And so we want to think about these final commands, these final applications in this call to stand firm. Amidst these twin threats of disunity within and difficulty without. So let's look at these verses together. And again, there's at least 5 sermons in here, but we won't preach 5 sermons today. In verses 2 and 3, he exhorts, he addresses a specific instance within this group of disunity between 2 ladies in the church. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's to, if you have an NIV, it's to have the same mind. Now, if you're familiar with that phrase, remember back in chapter 2, this is what he encouraged all the believers to be one in the way that they think. To complete my joy, verse 2, chapter 2, by being of the same mind. Which he then uses as a springboard to humility. So he wants these ladies to agree, to have the same mind, to in humility turn back to one another as there is disunity. Now, we don't know a lot about the specifics of what is going on here, but we know that these ladies are obviously influential within this church. It's possible that they might have been original church members back with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. We don't know, and we don't know the details. It doesn't, honestly, it doesn't seem to be an issue of the gospel. It seems to be more relational because, again, Paul is not taking sides here. He's not speaking with anger against one over the other. So it appears just to be a relational conflict. But whatever it is, there is the threat that this disunity will take the church in opposing directions and could discourage them in the faith. And so Paul commands them to act as peacemakers in order to restore the relationship that's been damaged. He wants them to be of the same mind. For Paul, this is a serious matter that requires serious attention. And then in verses 4 through 9, he calls them to stand against the cultural waves of opposition and to do that by entrusting themselves to the God of the future who is present with them no matter the circumstances. In verses 4 to 9. So in verses 4 to 7, we see, again, these commands, these calls to stand firm, to trust no matter what. So verse 4, famous verse, right? The command to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, you might could imagine Paul saying to you in your circumstance, rejoice. And then you come back to Paul saying, but wait a minute, Paul, you don't really know what's going on here. And so Paul repeats himself. He says, I'll say it again, rejoice. Despite the circumstances, Paul twice commands them and us to rejoice. Why? Because joy transcends circumstance, doesn't it? Joy stands above our circumstances because it's not built on our circumstances. It's built on the certainty of who God is. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness, your reasonableness be known to everyone. An interesting command. He wants them to be known not as those who retaliate against opposition, but those who, because they've entrusted themselves to the Lord, can endure it in humility. Those that have put aside maybe a need to win an argument because they've entrusted that their future is certain in God. So let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In verse 8, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so he wants them to experience God's presence in the form of the peace that comes when they give their anxieties over in prayer. Right? In verses 8 and 9, there's a call to obey, to think and to act like Christ. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, those would have been values in the culture of the day, to think about things that were excellent and honorable. But Paul takes it and makes it a command for us as followers of Jesus to think about these things that please the Lord. And then not just to think about them, but to practice them in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So there is this call to think and to act like Christ. So convinced of God's future and so convinced of his presence with us that we're able to continue to do it despite opposition. Remember, we said last week, we become what we consume. The things that we look at are the things that we become. And so it's a call again to have the right posters on our walls, right? What are you looking at? What are you consuming? And Paul says, think and act like Christ. And Paul then, over all of this, is this notion that where Paul brings all of these commands back to the place of God's presence. That it's not just God's promised future, but it's the fact that God is present with them that gives them assurance. So in verse 5, that little indicative, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. It carries a temporal sense, right, where the return of Christ is imminent. There's nothing left for him to do except return, right, in fulfillment of his promise. But it's also spatial, that he is near us. He is with us. He isn't just out there. He is here with us, encouraging us. And then we see his peace in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. His peace that flows from prayer swallows up any anxiety about what might be going on around them. And then finally, in verse 8, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. God's, not only is God's peace with them, but the God of peace is with them. They are not alone. He's there. So, what does this matter for us? We're not the Philippians. What does this matter for us? Well, I would argue that our experience of the race of faith is not all that different. We are easily discouraged as well. As followers of Jesus in this world, we are small fish in a big pond, aren't we? Especially in a place like this. We are strangers and aliens in this world. And it's easy for discouragement to distort our view of the end. And so we need these words. We need all the help we can get, don't we? To sometimes even to keep putting one foot in front of the other in this race of faith. We know the experience. I know most of you in the room. I know your stories. We know the experience of ridicule. We know the experience of estrangement from family, from friends. We know the discouragement that comes as we live as different people in this world. And very few things threaten our long-term faithfulness more than disunity and difficulty. Just like here. We know that the sin that's out there is also in here. It's in us. It's in here. It's in this room. And yet, it is so painfully discouraging when things go wrong within these walls. It's discouraging. It's like popping a balloon, right? All the air just escapes. You could be riding high, and then boom, something rears its head, and it's discouraging. And here's why it's discouraging. As I was thinking about it this week, why is it so discouraging? This is why it's so discouraging for me. Because when things get hard out there, we want a safe place that we can turn to. Like if you're in a foreign country and something goes wrong, you look for the embassy, don't you? You want to go to the embassy because you know the embassy will be safe. Well, guess what? This is an embassy of the kingdom. And it should be a safe place, shouldn't it? And yet, we all know that it isn't always what it should be. Most of us, in fact, know believers that have walked away from the faith altogether because of conflict within a local church. And so when there's strife in here, we feel like we have no place to go. We feel alone. So we must be a people who pursue peace as if our lives depended on it. We have to give ourselves to the hard work of reconciliation, not only in our own interpersonal relationships, to keep short accounts with one another, but also as we graciously intervene on behalf of our brothers and sisters in their relationships. Listen, your conflict with a brother or sister is never purely private. It's not. In the same way, a gunshot wound to the arm is not just a problem for your arm, is it? Your whole body is at risk. And so Paul, in instructing this church to make every effort to restore the relationship of these two ladies, is calling us to the same diligence to preserve the unity of the church. Because we must be united in here if we're to face difficulty out there. If we're going to face difficulty out there, we have to be able to stand firm together in unity here so that we can remind one another that the God of the future is present. His presence is like a wind that blows the fog of discouragement away. And it's as we stand united together that we can remind one another of that. So we can rejoice in the God who is bigger than our circumstances, because he is with us. He is walking with us. We can respond to those who oppose us with gentleness and not vengeance, because he is with us. We can entrust ourselves to him through prayer in any circumstance, because we know that he cares for us. So prayer is a mark of trust, and it's the fountain of peace. It reminds us that he is with us. And we can think and act like those who are moving forward in faith, no matter what, because he is with us. Do you see why these verses are here in Philippians? Do you see how Paul's wrapping this up? This is the final word of all that he said. Again, he's going to tack on a word of thanksgiving next week. But this is the wrap-up. And so let me summarize just one more time what Paul's calling us to in making war against discouragement as we run the race of faith. Stand firm in the gospel, united together as you trust and obey the God who is with you to the end. Stand firm in the gospel, united together as you trust and obey the God who is with you to the end. So again, these commands, labor together for peace within the body. Come alongside, help to bring it about. Fight together for joy in the midst of difficulty. Live as those who oppose you. Live as those who look out, controlled by Christ, not controlled by their circumstances. Wrestle together in prayer for one another, for yourself. Bring all of your burdens to the God of peace who brings peace. And then strive together for Christ-likeness, filling our minds with the things of God and giving our hands to the work of God as we look to one another as examples. God is with us. God is for us. And we can stand firm together against any foe, inside or out, as we run to Him. What made Derek Redmond's story famous wasn't his injury. If you recall the story, if you've heard of Derek Redmond at all, you probably don't remember this picture. You probably remember this picture. As he was hobbling around the track, his father came out of the stands and took hold of him and walked with him the rest of the way, all the way to the finish. Listen, the God of the future is with us. He's with us, and He is able to get us over the line so we can stand firm together. Let's pray, and we'll sing in response to our good and gracious God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you are not simply a God out there to whom we run, but you are a God who runs with us. And Father, we pray as we battle discouragement, as we take steps of faith towards you in the race, we pray, Father, that you would help us. We thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters that are running the race with us, that can encourage our hearts in times when we're low. And Father, we pray that you would work in us to be a people of peace, a people who strive for and pursue peace with one another, that this might be a safe place. Father, this might be a place where we can come with our faults and we can be honest about them as a testament to the gospel of grace. Father, we pray that we would be a people who are full of joy, despite circumstance, a people who are quick to pray, knowing that you are here with us. And Father, we pray that we would be a people who think and act like Christ, who strive after holiness together, encouraging one another along the way. So, Father, would you help us? We thank you, Father, that though we are imperfect, though we will fail, though we will hurt one another, that your grace is bigger, that you are able to work through your Spirit to transform us and make us who you have called us to be. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.